Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Where we left off in the book of James. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you asking that you would show us Jesus in this passage. Lord, we stand in need of this wisdom. Would you help us to understand what it is and why it's so crucial? Father, we do love you. We long to see you. We long to see our Savior face to face, to look into the eyes that so loved us that he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Until then, we pray that you would give us a heart and a life of wisdom. We ask in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. If you were around 100 years ago, and I don't think most of you were, the name Gene Tunney would be a name that you were familiar with. In fact, Gene Tunney was a household name in the 1920s. Gene Tunney was an American boxing legend. And from those who study the sport to this day, will tell you that Gene Tunney was one of the most skilled boxers to ever fight in the American boxing ring. But how he acquired those skills is an interesting story and came, frankly, out of necessity. Gene Tunney at one time was one of the hardest hitting boxers in the ring. That is to say that he had a powerful punch, much like Mike Tyson, and if you got in the way of it, you went down. But over the years, due to all of these high-force punches, over time, both of his hands were broken. And so his doctors advised him, you need to quit boxing. You know, you're a power puncher, and even if your hands heal, they will break if you continue to fight. And so Gene Tunney ignored their advice and instead decided to adapt his style. So he started to develop things like footwork. He started to develop things like unexpected uppercuts. He started to learn how to bob and weave. And over time, he came to be the most skilled boxer in the United States. And his skill took him all the way up to the fight for which he is best known. He fought a man by the name of Jack Dempsey. Jack Dempsey was a mountain of a man and probably could go toe-to-toe with Mike Tyson in terms of being a power puncher. Now, I'm going to spoil it. Tunney won the fight, okay? It was 100 years ago, so sorry about the spoiler. But he did win, and he won because he had all these myriad of skills that he had to develop. He was faster than Dempsey. He was quicker. He had a more surprising style. He had learned the science of boxing better than Dempsey. And when he was asked, how did you beat that man? How did you beat Jack Dempsey, who was the heavy favorite? This is what Gene Tunney said. He said, if my hands had not been broken, I wouldn't have developed those skills. If I had not been broken, I would have never developed into the boxer that I have become. It's an interesting picture, isn't it, of what the gospel tells us, that unless we are a broken people, in the hands of the Lord, He cannot make us who He desires us to be. Christian, the Lord so loves you that He refuses simply to let you believe in Jesus and then leave you to yourself, but rather He so loves the Son and so loves you that He wants to turn you into someone that looks more and more like Jesus Christ and less like the person you were when you first came to know Him. And if we are going to develop into that kind of person, if we are to be the kind of person that James describes as perfect and complete, we stand in need of something. We all stand in need of it. And what we need is what James calls wisdom. We need wisdom in order to become the kind of people that our Father wants us to be. Now, we're going to look at this in three different ways. First, we're going to ask, what is wisdom? Because typically when we hear the word wisdom, we think about it like the Greeks did and not like the Hebrews did. It's similar, but it is different. James is a Jew, and James is deeply steeped in what we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And so we want to know, what is wisdom from the mind of a Hebrew man in order for us to understand what it is that we actually are asking for. So what is wisdom? And then secondly, where does it come from? And then third, what is the requirement to getting it? What is it? Where does it come from? And how do we get it? So first, what is wisdom? But before we jump into that question and giving an answer to that, let's remember the context in which James says, do you lack wisdom? Ask for it. You remember the context is this, is that James says that the Lord, who loves you, promises you trial, big ones and little ones. That he uses these trials much like a refiner or a metallurgist who will take an ore element, say iron ore, and will put them in a blast furnace in order to get the dross out of the metal and to beautify it and to strengthen it. And so James has told us that the Lord uses trial in order to shape you. And one of the purposes for which he brings us trial is to make us, in James's words, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And you remember we said that does not mean morally sinless. When James says he wants that God wants us to be perfect, he's not talking about some sort of state of existence this side of death where we're no longer sinning. But rather, the word that James uses there is also used by the Apostle Paul, and it essentially means mature. It means someone who has walked through the fires of trial and has taken those trials as a consistent pattern of their lives to Christ, and they've been shaped into what we would call a complete or perfect person, a mature person, a person of integrity, a person who has walked a long walk with Christ and has heeded His warnings, has heeded His encouragements, has taken steps out in faith for Christ. They've heard what Christ has commanded, they've acknowledged it, they embrace it, and they give themselves to doing it. That person, James would say, is mature, is a veteran Christian, a seasoned, perfect person, lacking nothing. Well, how do we get there, right? So that's the question. What makes the difference between a mature and immature Christian? The answer James gives us here is what he calls wisdom. You'll notice there's that hook at the end of verse 4 where it says, the Lord intends you to be perfect and lacking enough in anything. And then he starts verse 5 to say, if any of you lacks, Okay, so there's the hook. There's the tie between 4 and 5. God wants you to lack nothing. However, if you do lack, what you need to ask for is wisdom. That's what James is setting before us this morning. So maybe, for example, you know, if we're asking ourselves, how do we become the kind of people that Christ wants us to be? James's answer is always wisdom. You need wisdom. Wisdom's what you need. Or, you know, perhaps last week you were here and you heard James tell us that you know that God uses trial, big and small ones, and you know that just because you're a Christian, you're not exempt from terrible things that could happen even to non-Christians. And that James says that therefore you are to count it all joy. And so maybe you know all of those things, but you're not at a place where you can say, but I don't count that joy. I understand propositionally everything that James is teaching me about trial and how God uses trial, so on and so forth, but emotionally, I'm not there. What do I need to get there? James's answer is wisdom. Okay? You need wisdom. So let's ask what it is. What is wisdom? Now, typically, when you and I think of wisdom, as I've already told you, we think of it like the Greeks did. We're really heavily influenced by Western history, and that's fine. They have a lot they offer to us. But if you were to ask Socrates or Aristotle what is wisdom, they would differentiate, say, wisdom from just pure knowledge. Knowledge is the acquisition of facts, to know something. Wisdom is the ability or the good judgment to take those facts and how do they apply. Okay, so that's typically how we use wisdom. Someone can be, someone who is wise, we would say they know a lot and they know how to apply it and how it works in the world. Now, that's certainly an element of how the Jews use the word wisdom. But if that is as far as we go, then the Jew would say, you lack one thing. You see, so for the Jewish man or woman, someone who is wise is not only knows, say, God's will, also has good judgment on how God's will is to be applied in many different circumstances. And here's the key. Knowing those things and having good judgment about those things, then they do it. So in Greek philosophy, you could be wise. You can know a lot of stuff and how it works in the world. But to the Jew, if that's as far as you went, that's not wisdom. Wisdom is something that at the end of the day is observable. Not only do you know God's will, you know how it applies, but you do it. You do it. You carry it out. You know, so for example, we know that we should love our enemies, right? It's a good reminder in this political season that we are to love our enemies. Maybe we know that. We know that we're to love people regardless of their political affiliation. And maybe you even possess sound judgment that you can think of a myriad number of ways in which to apply that. Well, I could pray for them. I could grant them the benefit of the doubt. I could seek their good. But if that's where you stop, that's not wisdom. Wisdom, according to James, would be, yes, you know you're to love your enemies. You can think of many ways in which to do it and things from which you should abstain. But then the wise man or woman is the one that actually does it. They do it. Okay, so to the Jew then, and it's important that you understand this because I know how we hear this verse and how we've heard it, right? So if you go home today and the kids say, do we have pizza or tacos for dinner? And you say, well, I don't know, but the Bible says that if we lack wisdom, ask God and He'll tell us, right? Or should I vacation in the Keys or in the Hamptons? Not a question I've ever been asked. You know, I don't know, but we should ask God. He'll grant wisdom, right? And so James is less interested in your menu tonight than he is in wedding your creed with your deed. Okay, this verse is often pulled out of context and sort of treated like a lucky rabbit's foot, you know? I'll just ask God and he'll tell me, he'll reveal some truth to me. Well, that's not participating with the author here. Rather, the context is here, count it all joy when you face trials. Well, I understand I'm supposed to do that. I can think of many ways in which that makes sense, but I'm not counting it joy. And James would say, ask for wisdom. Ask for the ability not only to know those things, but then to do it, to count it all joy when you face trial of various kinds. You see, so if you are feeling a bit condemned here, as I was, even as I was studying this passage this week and thinking about all the many things in which God commands me to do things, and I know what I'm supposed to do, and yet if not, I feel condemned by that. It's not enough simply to know what God wants us to do. God's desire is that we would do them. It's not enough to know that when you fail, that you're to repent. You must also do it. You must repent. When you hear Jesus Christ say to you that as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you, it's not enough to simply know it and how that applies, but actually to embrace it. But to live in that forgiveness, that is wisdom. And so we hear then something that maybe at first condemns us, and we think, well, I've not done these things. I've not lived wisely. I know that I'm to count it all joy when trials come, but when they do, I raise a fist to the face of God. Or maybe some of you, because of your constitution, maybe you don't get angry at God when trials come, but you just maintain a stiff upper lip, you know? But feel joy? Maybe not for some of you. So what do we do? How do we, as the Puritans would say, how do we obey this text? To count it all joy when we face trials. James says you need wisdom. And we say, well, from where does it come? And the good news for us this morning is that it comes from God. The lived out consistency of your faith, wedding creed to deed, comes not from you simply pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, but by going to God from whom it comes. Look at verse 5, if you would. If any of you lacks wisdom, again, hear that in as a Jewish man or woman would say it, the carrying out of the things that you know. If you lack that, let him ask God, who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, before you immediately dismiss yourself of saying, well, I should expect nothing from the Lord because I sometimes have doubt, just bear with me. I'm going to explain that. First, I want you to hear the deep encouragement that comes to you, to both of us from this text. James makes a huge promise. Do you want to live out your faith? Ask God. Ask God. It's a big promise. I want you to notice what he builds that promise on. The foundation of that promise is the character of God, the attributes of God, who our God is. Look at how he describes God. Look again at verse 5, where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. Now, if we were reading this in the Greek, and the English here is fine, but James is very nuanced in this passage here. In fact, if we were reading it in the Greek, it literally reads, let him go to the giving God. Let him go to the giving God. James uses what's called a present active participle here to describe God. So it's not that he's not saying this is what God does, God gives. But rather the language he's using here is saying this is who God is. It's not just that he is a God who gives, but he is the giving God. It's his nature. It's who he is. He is a fountain, a bubbling fountain of love that seeks the good of others. He is the giving God. Go to the giving God, is what James literally says. And then next he says, let him ask God who gives generously. Again, another very nuanced word, which doesn't just mean someone who gives abundantly, but rather, and I know this is going to be a mouthful, but the word, the way it was used in antiquity and throughout the scriptures is in this way. It is someone who does something with a single-minded preoccupation for the good of another. Go to the giving God whose preoccupation is your good, is what he's saying. So generously, yes, it works in English, but what James is saying is so much richer. So much fuller. The giving God whose purpose is your good. He has a single-minded focus that you get what you stand in need of. In the context here, wisdom. And then finally, without reproach. I know most of us need to hear that. Your pastor needs to hear it. Your soul, whose conscience regularly rises up to accuse you, you need to hear this. I think there are a few passages in Holy Scripture that give me so much hope as this one. That he is the giving God who has a single-minded focus upon my good and will give to me without reproach. If I ask, what's that mean, with reproach, without reproach? If someone were to give reproach while giving, they might say, and you know, I hope my kids will forgive me for this, you know, yes, I will give you more money, but why did you blow all the money I already gave you? Sure, I'll help you out this time, but the only reason you're here right now is because you acted so stupid in the past. Yes, I will forgive you, but you should never have done that. Yes, I will listen to your prayer, but you don't deserve an audience with me. That's reproach. Lord, grant me wisdom. Grant me the ability to love my enemies. Fine, but remember, you've been a Christian for 40 years, and this is embarrassing to both of us. And the nervous laugh swept across the congregation. That's reproach. And James says that's not our God. We often give with reproach. But God says, I am not like you. Do you remember that passage from Isaiah? My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You give and receive with reproach. I refuse to do it. You don't need to twist my arm. There is zero reluctance. Come to me. Do any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask the giving God who has a single-minded focus upon your good and will not hold you hostage to your failures. There is a condition, though. There is a condition, and it need not terrify you. Even as you heard those words, maybe the first time as I read through, you thought, well, this isn't me, because I do at times struggle with doubt, and so therefore God is going to give me nothing. And in fact, some of your prosperity preachers will often use this passage in that very way. If you have cancer and you're dying and someone dies, oh, they must have had some doubt in their faith, or else they would have lived. It's manipulative And it's terrible exegesis of this passage. It's not what James is saying. So let's look again at what he says in verses 6 through 8. And then let's find comfort for our souls here. Let's find warning if we need it, but comfort if we need that. James says, so the one who's seeking wisdom, remember the creeds and the deeds, the wedding of what we say and what we do. If any of you lack that, let him ask God. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Okay, so James is not saying here that you must be a pure vessel without even a mustard seed size lick of doubt within you, or else God will have nothing to do with you. You should expect nothing unless you are a pure vessel of untarnished faith. An absolute trust without any intellectual questions about God. But let me assure you that's not what he's saying. And I'll show you that in various ways. First is to show you that James actually tells us what a doubter is, the kind of doubter that he is referring to. If you look down to verse 8, he describes that one as a double-minded man. The word that James uses here is unique. It literally means double-souled or two souls. In fact, it's so unique, it's not found in any Greek literature before James. We think he made it up. I guess if you're the brother of Jesus, you can make up words and still get published. And so he came up with this word, two-souled. That's a two-souled man. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is this kind of person. It's a person whose fundamental loyalties between serving the Lord and refusing to serve him are split. You know, so for example, it might be someone who says, Lord, I trust you for forgiveness of sins. I'm all in. But when it comes to how I use my sexuality, I'm all in with the world and with whatever I feel. I totally trust you with my sins, but I totally mistrust you with my money. I totally trust you to give me peace in the midst of trying times, but I will not surround myself with the kind of people that you tell me to surround myself with. I trust the Lord for the things that only He can give me, and I trust the world for the things that only the world can give me. See, James is telling us that that kind of person, the one that sort of comes to God much like a buffet and says, I like this, I don't like that. I like this and I don't like that. And that the fundamental reality of their life is that they are two men. They are two souls. They are two different allegiances. On these things I choose the Lord, on these things I choose the world. And James says that one should expect nothing. And it makes sense, right? How can you on the one hand say, Lord, give to me wisdom so that I can fully live for you, and then on the other hand say, I have zero intention of forgiving these people. Zero intention. Lord, give me what I stand in need of to become a mature Christian, lacking in nothing. I am never going to love my enemies. It makes sense, right, that James would say that man should expect nothing. Because that man is by his life and by that double-souled nature already saying, Lord, give me this because I have no intention of using it. That man, that woman, should not receive anything from the Lord. And as we'll see, as time goes on in this book, James will say, that is not even real faith. It's not enough to know what you need. It's not enough to know that Jesus is the Christ and risen from the dead. The demons believe that, and at least they shudder, James will say. At least they tremble. Some of you don't do a thing with it. And that faith isn't real because your loyalties are divided. But you see, James is not talking to you if you've embraced Christ, though. James is not saying that you must be a pure and absolute vessel of untarnished trust, such that you never say, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, I mean, think of Abraham, right? The father of our faith. When he was told, you are going to have a child in your old age. And what did he do? First thing he did was he laughed. And in fact, when Isaac was born, the Lord says, I want you to name him Yitzhak, which in Hebrew means he laughs. I want you to always remember that you laughed at me. Abraham doubted. Abraham had intellectual hang-ups he didn't much understand. However, the fundamental disposition of his heart was loyalty to the Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. Or think of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, right? Prepared the way for the Lord. Gets arrested and thrown in jail. And John says to his disciples, go and ask Jesus if he's the one. Is he the one we're waiting for? I thought you were supposed to be the liberator. I thought you were going to come in as the strong arm of the Lord. And here I am, a voice in the wilderness preparing a way for you. I'm in prison. And they tell me my head's going to get cut off. Are you the Christ? And you remember Jesus didn't say to him, John, you should expect nothing because there was doubt. But rather Jesus comes to him and reassures him with Scripture. I am the one. I am the one. Trust me. Abraham said, I believe, help my unbelief. John says, I believe, help my unbelief. Those of you who are Christians this morning, you say, I believe. My fundamental disposition is one of trusting you, and yet I find myself falling into sin, and when I do, I turn to you. James is not warning you that you will get nothing. He's warning those who have only a said faith that they need a living faith. If you've embraced Christ from the heart, though you say, I believe, help my unbelief, James would say to you, do you lack wisdom? Ask of the giving God who gives generously and will not hold you hostage to your failures. He's not like us, but let him ask. Consider, after all, our author. I told you only last week that James was the brother of Jesus, but we know a little bit more about him. We know from Holy Scripture that he grew up in the same house as Jesus. Shared a bathroom with Jesus. Can you imagine that? He saw the way that Jesus loved people. He saw the way that Jesus was focused on the Word of God. He saw the way that Jesus treated others with more dignity than he treated himself. James saw that, perhaps for decades. We also know that at least on one occasion, James mocked Jesus and said, oh, you're the light of the world. Why don't you go to the festival in Jerusalem? Tell everybody who you are, big guy. Go. That's James. At another time, Jesus was preaching. He's teaching people in the synagogue, and then someone comes to him and says, Jesus, your brothers are at the door. They want to get in here to pull you away because they think you're out of your mind. That's James. But at some point, James came to believe in his brother after the resurrection. In fact, Paul makes an explicit reference that Jesus appeared to the women, then to the 12, and then to James, his brother. And you might think that in that encounter, what would that be like, right? You lived with Jesus for decades. You saw him. You listened to him. You called him crazy. And now you see he just beat death and you want to believe? You want to be forgiven? And you might expect Jesus to say to him, where were you? Where were you? Now you want to believe? You see that I can beat death? And now all of a sudden you want to follow me? I think what James is telling us here is something that he not only knows about the character of God, but that he knows from his experience with his brother. He gives generously and without reproach. My brothers and sisters, he has so loved us that he has given his own son. Will he not also give us everything that we stand in need of, including wisdom? Then let us ask and let us prove what he has promised to be true, that he gives generously and without reproach. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.